So let's turn to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and the first chapter and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We're often told that there is no theory of the atonement in Scripture. And we're told that no such theory is necessary for the Christian life or Christian devotion or Christian preaching or Christian assurance. We are asked, isn't it enough that we have the fact of the atonement without any doctrine of it, without any understanding of it, without any theory of it? And the emphasis is that in some way or other, of some death or other, of some Christ or other, we are saved from sin. And we are to remain content with that. With the fact of the death of Christ. With the fact that in some way or other, there is forgiveness for the world. Now, the Apostle Paul is not content at all to share in that outlook. And he is emphasizing in this passage that was read in your hearing the content of his own message. And he tells us that his message was the preaching of the cross. And we have the ESV, and of course the word that he uses here is the word of the cross. The word. The logos, the logic of the cross, the doctrine of the cross, a particular understanding, a particular theology of the cross. That is what the apostle was proclaiming in Corinth. He was a proclaimer of the logic of Calvary. In other words, he stands before the massive fact of Golgotha. And he asks himself, what's it mean? What is its significance? How does it bear upon our lives? And he was the proclaimer of an understanding of Calvary that God had given to him as his son's apostle. You see, there are certain understandings of the cross that constrain us to act in certain ways, that constrain us to love God, that constrain us to deny ourselves, that constrain us to nourish and nurture and cherish our wives and submit to our husbands, while there are other understandings of the cross that don't have that effect at all. And if you don't interpret it at all, well, that doesn't constrain you, that doesn't motivate you and energize you to love. It is the cross understood in a certain way. It is the cross interpreted. It is that that constrains us to live for him who died and rose again. And you say, why is it necessary to interpret the cross? Why must we have some explanation? Why must we have a theory, an interpretation? And the answer, of course, is this: because of the identity of the one who is hanging there on that cross. There is something extraordinary about that cross. There is something unique, different from the other crosses. And it was extraordinary because of who was the crucified one. And he is intensifying the paradox by telling us that on that cross, there died not simply a man, not simply a good man, not simply the greatest man, but upon that cross, there died the Christ, the anointed one. It was Christ crucified. That is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the Son of God. And before there is any word of explanation, any word of indication, any word of apology, we must first of all see the cross in all its intensity and in all the darkness of that particular paradise. Who is he on Calvary, dies in shame and agony? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is the one between the two thieves? Who is the one that submits to the scourging and the immolation and all the agonies of the cross? And Paul's great answer is, it is the one who is in the form of God. In other words, he brings together the atonement and the incarnation. And he reminds them that on the cross is the Lord of glory. On the cross is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Let's take that great paradox. They have crucified my Lord. Suppose we take that. Then how do we turn that into a gospel? First of all, we remind ourselves that the cross was penal. Christ was being penalized. On that cross, a penalty was being borne. A punishment was being endured. Now, it may be that that is profound. It may be even that the children attempted to close their ears to this kind of gospel, this level of preaching. Now, that may be. But I want to ask you this. Do you know what a penalty is? Do you know what a punishment is when a footballer is penalized? Why is he penalized? Because the football rules have been broken. It is the result of wrongdoing. He is being rewarded for his sin. And in our daily lives, the young and old, we see them experiencing punishment. We see motorists, and motorists are paying penalty charges. Now, the New Testament takes this fundamental category, this very familiar idea, and it uses it to cast light upon what is happening to the Son of God on Calvary. There's a man on Calvary. He's not simply a man, he's the Anointed One, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, equal in power and glory to his Father. What's he doing on Calvary? What is Jesus Christ, who began his earthly life in a manger, in a stable, in Bethlehem, in all the lowliness of that? Why is he here now? And we are told time and again in the plainest way, John 3:16, that abyss of Christian theology, we're told God gave his only Son. We're told in Romans 8, God did not spare his own Son, but God delivered him up for us all. We're told in our hymns, Jehovah lifted up his sword, O Christ, it fell on thee. We're told by Isaiah the prophet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So you see what we have here on Calvary. We have God the Father causing the suffering of his Son. It is God the Father in the exercise of a peculiar understanding, not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all. And I wonder, have you ever thought for a moment of the appalling problems that these facts create? Here is the innocent one, the blameless, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, the Lord Jesus. He is dying, and he is dying by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Have you looked on this? God bruising God. Have you looked at the cry of dereliction, Luther's interpretation of it? God forsaken by God. And you're left with a terrible problem of the motivation of God the Father. What is the motivation of God bruising his Son? What is the motivation that he will not spare him, that he is delivering him up for us all to Golgotha? Well, there are two or three possibilities. We could locate the motivation of the divine action, first of all, in caprice. It is a whim of an unpredictable God. He is there on Golgotha toying with his Son. He's trifling with his only begotten Son simply because a certain mood has taken him, a sort of Nero mood to burn a city. In other words, we are locating the suffering of Christ on the capriciousness of God the Father. That, of course, is utterly insufferable. God is the Father of lights. God is love. Then there is another possibility, then, that we may locate it in the malice of God, that he's tormenting his Son because he delights in malice. He is malevolently and sadistically treating his Son in that way. And again, that is absolutely intolerable. He is the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You go in to him and he is light and love, and you go in and in and he is light and love, and you go in and in and in and in. He is light. He is love. There's not a molecule of malice in God whatsoever. You remember in the very abyss of humiliation, in the midst of the anathema, he is still my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And any understanding of the atonement must never ignore that he is the darling of God while he was forsaken by God. He's loved eternally. He's loved unchangeably. The bruising, the forsaking of him, the making of him sin did not affect in any way that he was loved eternally, infinitely, immeasurably by his Father. So there's only one then remaining possibility, and that is if we locate the suffering of God the Son in the rectitude of God the Father. Now men may suffer, they may suffer by caprice, and they may suffer by malice, or men may suffer a penalty. I don't see any other possibilities. You remember our Lord Jesus is aware of this, that this great phrase, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I have to suffer. It's impossible to avoid it. That's got to be. Must. And that must is lodged in the rectitude of God. Something in what God is. The essential nature of a God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. The God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A God who is not indifferent to sin. It's locked into the holiness of God. A God who is not blasé about sin. A God who is not like Buddha, an enigmatic smile as he contemplates then the behavior of young and old. It is locked into the justice of God. The cross is related to the nature of who God is, who the only God there is the God who created, the God who sustains, the God in whom Jesus and all of us live and move and have our being, and how God responds to the tawdry pride and contemptuous cruelty and wickedness, the terrible things men do to men and men do to women and men do to children, men do to animals in this world. And it is there that the motivation of Golgotha is located. We build on that foundation. We're to go to the great New Testament sayings. We're told, He is the Lamb who bears the sin of the world. We're told, He was made a curse for us who knew no sin. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. He died for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And the logic of it, the only way the reputation of God can be delivered from the anomalies that these facts create of His own Son being punished by a loving Father, is that He is bearing the punishment of sin. We don't see yet why He is bearing the punishment of sin, or with what effect, what He accomplishes by bearing the punishment. But you see the fact. You see the history, the historic situation. And I'm saying to you, you'll never understand the theology, the doctrine of the atonement, and you'll never see the glory of it unless you begin here with the horrendousness and the appallingness and the paradoxicalness and indeed the absurdity, the folly of what our Lord Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. It's one of the great calamities of evangelicalism that we are over familiar with the cross, with the green hill far away, with the old rugged cross, and we are so little conscious of the problems that lie even upon the surface of the historical situation. I want you to remember that one day God bruised God, and we have to begin all our atonement thinking at that point. So, firstly, the cross is penal then. Christ is bearing the punishment of sin. And then secondly, the cross is this. Christ died substitutionarily. He died as a substitute for sin. He died in the place of His people. He died vicariously. Vicar means in the place of, in their room, in their stead. So He pays the penalty for sin, but He pays it as a substitute for sinners. And again, I want you to look at these incredible facts. I want you to see the absolute integrity of Jesus, the sinlessness, the transparency, the beauty of this life. He knew no sin. He lives a blameless life of love. Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. He Himself challenges people. He says to them, which of you can accuse me, can condemn me for anything I've ever said or done? You begin with the sinlessness of our Lord. And I want you to see the juxtaposition of facts here. The sinlessness of our Lord and the condemnation of sin. Him being condemned to crucifixion. And you see, we have to bring together the ugliness of sin and the beauty of our Lord. I want you to see the anomaly of that. Not of some theory now, not of my theory, but historically. What happened in time and place where a degree of latitude crossed a degree of longitude, 2,000 years or so, again, outside the walls of Jerusalem. What's happening? What's the logic of it? And to remind you all the time of the identity of Jesus. Who is He who on the tree dies in shame and agony. And there's this great Christian assertion. There's this great answer. He is God come in the flesh. He is Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. He's there on that cross. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And you see these facts and you bring these facts together. The wages of sin brought into the most intimate connection with the identity of this Son of God. And I want you to say, and can it be? Can it be? I want you to ask, what right did God have to bruise with the wages of sin his sinless Son, the one who knew no sin? What right did God have to deal with him in this way, his only begotten Son? Remember the early church in that abyss between the burial of Jesus and the resurrection. And remember that prophetic word they said, we thought it had been he who had redeemed Israel. We thought he was the Christ. We thought he was the Messiah, that he was God's great prophet. And then they looked at the cross. And they looked at the wages of sin that was heaped upon him there. And that cancelled their whole understanding of Jesus. He can't be the sinless one because he is bearing the wages of sin. He can't be the Son of God. And there is one great question that Calvary, if it's intelligently perceived, must always pose. And it is this question. Can there be knowledge in the Most High of things below? Does God know what's going on? Is God aware of what's transpiring on Golgotha? It is the reduction to absurdity of this doctrine we have that God's in control, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will, that he's got the whole world in his hands. Now, I'm saying to you, unless you can see that, unless you understand the Bible's interpretation of the cross, then Calvary is a monstrous anomaly. You'll never see the glory of the atonement unless you're with me now and following me as I present these things to you. Does God know what he is doing? Did he know that this one had never sinned? Did he know that he was his only Son? And yet he's bruising him and forsaking him and not sparing him. And I'm asking you, what justification can God have of joining together his Son and our guilt for the things that we have done? And the answer lies then in one tremendous word. And you know that the word, a three-letter word, it is the word for. And is used in the New Testament time and again. He died for our sins. He died for us. He died for all. He died for the church. He loved me and gave himself for me. He died a ransom for many. And if we are to seek then the meaning of Calvary, then it lies in that word for. Christ for sin. Christ for us, Christ for me. So we have to say, well, what does that word for mean? You pursue it. It has a couple of different interpretations, doesn't it? There is the for of representation. Christ acting on our behalf. Christ the representative of his people. It means he acts for them, he acts on their behalf, he speaks up for them, he intercedes for them. He's especially called to be their advocate with the Father. He is their counsel, he pleads their cause. He is there at the right hand of God and he's for them. But there is one thing that Christ does that a representative doesn't do. And what's that? Well, he suffers. He bears punishment. He becomes not only an advocate, he becomes a victim. You're pleading for recognition, for citizenship in the UK. You have an advocate. He doesn't say, well, I'll go to prison for the rest of my life, that they can go free. He does everything in his power. He shows the integrity of the man and the honesty, and he brings witnesses in, and they will say, I know him, he's been here 5 years, he's working hard, he's a man of ability and kindness and goodness, he's well worth being made a citizen, he says. But if he goes beyond that, and if he says, I bear the punishment, he's gone far beyond the province of mere representative. He's no longer just an advocate. So let's put that to one side, the four of being a representative. And then there's another meaning of the word four, and that is solidarity. I'm for Wales. I am for England. I'm in solidarity with my team as they play. And Christ suffers in solidarity with his people. Now, again, that's true. He stands alongside us and he shares in our sorrows and he's with us in the miseries of our life. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He stands in the sadness of our tribulation and he's tested in every way as we are. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He's in solidarity with us. But solidarity too has another limitation. Solidarity means Christ suffered and we suffer. One for all. All and all for one. And I'm saying that the service performed by our Lord goes far beyond that. If you look at the words, Christ was made a curse. And I'm asking you at that point then, is solidarity enough? Because solidarity means he shares with us a mutual curse. In other words, he experiences it, but what do we experience the curse too? I'm asking you that as a result of the death of Christ, is he accursed and we are accursed? That he's simply sharing the anathema? No, it doesn't mean any such thing. It means he has exhaustively borne the anathema and he has so borne it that we shall never, never bear the curse. He's borne it all away. So it's not solidarity at all. Because solidarity is sharing. Well, Golgotha is taking it on. Every atom of it. Every molecule of the curse. So that there is not one cursed molecule left in heaven or hell or here. And as a consequence then, there's no condemnation. None whatsoever. It doesn't mean that he shares the condemnation, but he exhausts the condemnation. So the four doesn't mean the four of representation. It doesn't mean the four of solidarity. So what we're left with? Well, we're left with the four of substitution. Christ in our place. Christ enduring what
our sin deserves. In our place condemned, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood, standing in the reputation of his people, standing in the condemnation of his people, enduring exhaustively the wages due to his people for their wretched, wicked lives. In other words, you go back to the great picture of the Apostle Paul, and the picture is of Christ married to his people, one with his people, taking all her liabilities like Hosea and Gomer, associating with her, standing in her reputation, answering for what she's responsible for. The Son united to his people. In Christ we are on the cross. In Christ we are in the grave. In Christ we are in the resurrection. Imputation on the part of Jesus Christ is Christ bearing the punishment. Christ, in his eternal affection from heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. For her life he died. It's a son in a relationship of love with us, not of representation, not of solidarity. It is substitution motivated by love that's taken him from heaven to Bethlehem, to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, so that he died to such effect that we shall never die. And you see, we must stand in the innermost shrine of the sufferings of Jesus and the cry of dereliction. And we must rejoice before God. We'll never suffer like that. We never know the abandonment that he knew. So when you think of Calvary, you don't think of your own Calvary. When you think of Golgotha, you don't think of your own Golgotha. But he died a death. And he died in anguish that his people will never, never, never know. And we must remember that when we are low, when we are in days of despondency and depression, and we are to give thanks to God for all things. And there are days when we feel so low that we say, "Oh Lord, I can't find anything to thank you for." And we feel that. And then we have to say to ourselves, well, I can thank him for where I am not today and what I am not today, and praise him in the anguish of the anathema of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered there for me." Christ standing on our place. Christ made sin for us. And we made the righteousness of God. Christ under the condemnation of sin, that we might have the adoption of sons. If you want tonight to define what is the essence of evangelicalism, what is an evangelical church? What is an evangelical Christian? Then the answer is, it is someone who believes, it is a congregation who believes and preaches in the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus Christ. And then we divide and we have different views of baptism and the millennium and so on. But we are united, or we stand in a richly strong solidarity, that all our salvation was through Christ, through what he did in my room, in my place. Condemned he stood, that I might have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There's a third thing that the cross of Christ is. It's penal, it is substitutionary, and the third thing, it is propitiation. It is propitiatory. Now, propitiation, it's a good word. It's an ESV word. It's not an NIV word, unfortunately. But it impresses upon the cross that Jesus is dealing there with the wrath of God. That God hates all that's perverse and cruel and unkind and mean and dark and black. There's a great pagan word, and it meant appeasement. And that great word was always used for pagan sacrifices. They were deemed to be sacrifices of appeasement, of atonement. The New Testament picks it up and uses it. Uses it in John 2, 1 John 2, and uses it in Romans 3. It uses it. It wants to explain what the effect of the cross of Christ was on God. What did it do for man? What service did it obtain for us? What blessing did it secure? What did we derive from this? Well, it's propitiated God's anger towards us. It's appeased God's anger towards us. We're familiar enough with it, aren't we? We've been going through the end of the First World War, and then 20 years later, could it be possible? Another World War in 1938, and we are aware of the horror in Britain of another World War, and Neville Chamberlain going to Adolf Hitler and trying to appease Hitler, and Hitler not to declare war, not to be warlike, and trying to placate him. It was a noble aim. Somebody is angry with us. Your wife is angry with you, and oh, you've broken something precious to her. You didn't turn up, you forgot something, and oh, you buy a bunch of flowers and a box of chocolates, and you're clean, and you go to her and you say, oh, I'm so sorry. And you give her the flowers and you give her the chocolates and you apologize humbly to her. You're placating her. You're making her well disposed towards you. Now, between man and God, intimacy and love and fellowship, they've crumbled. They've broken down. We're often told today the only problem in the world is man, and man's misunderstanding, and man's suspicion, and man's hostility and ignorance. That there are no difficulties on God's side, we're told that. It's not so. It's not so, men and women, hear me. God needs to be reconciled to sinful man. Because on God's side there's a flaming sword. It is not just that Londoners are suspicious of God. It is not simply that they are hostile to God, that they are enmity against God. That's true, they are. But there are great realities on God's side. There are splendid solemnities that stand as barriers between us and our relationship with God. There's the reality of his wrath. There's Romans' wrath, Romans 1. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is no sphinx standing there, the winds of the desert blowing across him, unchangeable, unmoving. And that wrath of God has to be dealt with. How can it be dealt with? By the cross, by the sufferings and death of God the Son. There is God's condemnation of sin. on those he's made in his own image and in his own likeness, who live and move and have their being in him. God doesn't condone what they do. And God can't ignore what they do. God can't tolerate. He can't look the other way. God condemns it. And that condemnation is not a feeling on man's side. It's not a delusion on the part of fundamentalists or on the part of theologians. It's a great reality. And his son. Son, see him coming. See him coming so willingly to the womb and the stable and the obscurity of Nazareth and his life and his death. And he becomes the Lamb of God. He endures in his own soul and in his own body the wrath of God. And he does the work that his Father has given him to do. And it is to bear our sin and take it away and suffer the wrath that we deserve. And he takes it. He loves the church. He gives himself for it. And God is absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. And God is completely reconciled to us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Nothing else matters. What Christ did and how God responded, that's the only thing that matters. How you feel, sometimes religious, sometimes happy coming here on a Sunday, other days upset and ignorant and not understanding and with your problems. None of that matters. All that matters is that he became the Lamb of God and he on the cross by his anathema, his bloody sweat, by his obedience to the death of the cross, he propitiated forever the wrath of God towards our sins. He stood so naked, so exposed there. And there is no condemnation for us because of the condemnation that he bore. He's taken our disobedience. And our sins are gone. They simply do not exist. It is as if tonight they never existed. Because God has dealt with all his hatred of the silly and cruel and awful things we've done towards those who love us the most. And God is reconciled. The fourth thing that is the cross of Christ is reconciliation. Just a few passages about it in the Word. I didn't come here tonight to be reconciled with you. There's no estrangement, there's no enemy, no enmity, no row between us. Reconciliation means returning people to a state of friendship after a row. And enduring a quarrel. There was harmony at first in Eden, and then there was estrangement, and men are hiding from God. There's rebellion. And then fellowship is restored. And man hides, man makes excuses, but man blames Eve, man blames the serpent, estrangement. God comes. God declares alienation. God declares judgment. God then makes skins. And God promises that I will crush the serpent's head. He was the wronged one. But he starts to put things right. He sets up all the machinery of reconciliation. What is man's way of reconciliation? Well, you've fallen out with somebody in the church, and you go to them and you say, sorry, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I apologize. You send a gift. You pay a debt. You pray for them, don't you? You do all in your power to deal with the cause of the difference of opinion and the alienation that's come about. And you humbly acknowledge you were foolish and you were wicked. And you stretch out your hand. I'm so sorry, you say. God's way is incredible. He's the one sinned against. He's done nothing wrong. He's blameless. He deals with the root cause of our alienation. He sees what we've done. He hears our words. He knows our thoughts. He sees this great foul lump, a festering boil of stinking pus. And he removes it. And what does he do? He lays it on his son, on Golgotha. Every atom of it. He imputes to Jesus Christ. He makes him sin for us. The blameless one. We did it. We defied him. He pays the price of reconciliation. He deals with the estrangement by himself. Not 50% and we do 50, or 90% and we do 10. He deals with all of it. Every sin. Covered. Past sin. Present sin. Future sin. Nothing between us and God, because God's removed it. God is reconciled to us. God is satisfied. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation. Lastly, declaration. It was penal. It was substitution. It was propitiatory. It was declarative. It was reconciliation. And now it's declaration. The effect it has on us. The effect it has on this congregation. The effect on what we sing about. And what we teach the children. And what we preach. And our message when we go out to people. It's changed us. What our values, what we love the most. What we live for. What we will die for. What do we declare? What does Calvary declare? What does it proclaim? We proclaim the holiness of God. Non-negotiable. God is light. We declare that. Not indifferent. Go back to the ugliness and the darkness and the trial and the bribery and the mockery and the brutality. The Roman soldiers. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the high priests. Is that lovely? You see the ugliness of it all and the darkness of it all. Oh, what a stench, the shambles, the blood, the groans, the three young men. And him forsaken. That is sin. And Calvary is ugly. Because sin is ugly. The deformity. Men can treat other men like this. And Calvary proclaims sin to be not a light thing, but an awful thing, a terrible thing. A hideous, a horrendous thing. What does God think of it? Go to Calvary and see what sin is in God's sight. And how does God deal with it? And here's the marvel of it. He places the condemnation of his sin in a cup. And he gives it to his son. And he says, drink it. Our sin. Our condemnation in that cup. Your condemnation and mine. He gives it to Jesus. To imbibe. To make his own. And God turns his face from him and God deserts him and forsakes him and he's bruised and he's anathematized and God's integrity, God's righteousness is maintained. And when you are tempted to trifle with sin, and you want to consider again the cross of Christ. But on Calvary, there's another declaration, isn't it? And it's a wonderful declaration of the love of God. The righteousness, the holiness of God. Ah, yes. Ah, let's end with the love of God. Nothing else in all the world declares the love of God like Calvary. Not the beauty of creation, not the forbearance of God, not his goodness to us through our lives as Calvary. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He loved repentant sinners. He loved the chief of sinners. He doesn't spare his own son because he wants to spare twerps, anoraks like us. He's not a love that condones sin. It is not a love that says, okay, and shrugs at sin. But it is a love that will not spare his only begotten Son, Jesus, because he wants to spare us. A vast company of us. You can't number them. He's going to fill the heaven with men and women just like his Son, Jesus Christ. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The ugliness of this groaning world is going to end. A new world. And every blade of grass and every drop of rain and every butterfly and every atom and every galaxy will be filled with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The beauty of Jesus will be upon it all and upon us all. And God has done it by providing the atonement. And here is the love. Imagine God loves you like this. Imagine the source of love that's blessed you through your lives until this very moment that you are sitting tonight in the love of God. And he's brought you here again tonight to hear of his wonderful love in Jesus Christ. And that love has freely given you all things. And nothing whatsoever in hell or on this earth can ever separate you from this sustaining, ongoing, enriching, glorious love that God has for you. He gave himself for you because he loved you. He wouldn't come down and call for a legion of angels to take him from the cross because he had not yet saved you. And he loved you so much. God required a sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice. God became the sacrifice. And God loves us then because of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the cross of Christ. Believe it. Please believe it. This is not a cunningly devised fable. I've not made this up. It's all from the Bible. This is the word of God. This is the gospel. Oh, believe it. That's why God brought me here tonight to bring this message to you. That's why God brought you here to hear about the cross of Christ and how God and you can be friends. How you can love him and he can love you forever and ever. And all the glory that lies before you. That's it. That's why God brought you here. Because he loves you so much. He wants you to know this message. And oh, feel it in your heart. And from now on, not live for yourself, but live for him who gave himself for you. Believe it. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would be saved. And then confess it. Don't be ashamed. Tell mum, tell dad, I've become a Christian. You tell them. Tell your friends on the tube tomorrow as you go to work. In the office sometime. I decided to become a Christian. Say it your way. Don't be ashamed of him who bore the shame for you. And oh, love one another and pray for one another in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for telling us about the cross of Jesus. Thank you, oh, for reminding us how we need to be reminded of it every Sunday and every day. Where would we be without that precious blood? Oh, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his becoming the Lamb of God. Thank you for not sparing him that we might be spared. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Help us to give him everything we have and keep nothing back. The dearest idol, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne. Worship only thee. Help us to be cross-centered Christians. Together, apart, individually. When we travel to Africa, oh Lord, grant that that message shall establish the gospel in that place. Please hear our prayers. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.